it'd do us all a lot of good to show such gratitude towards the Lord, for we are not capable of doing anything apart from Him. Or we, is this on it? We are going to look at total depravity here this morning as we begin our study on doctrine, on the doctrines of grace. I think everyone here knows this, but because your pastor uses the phrase doctrines of grace doesn't make him a Calvinist. Down here it seems to be a whole lot more popular to call people hyper-Calvinists, but I don't call y'all hillbillies or rednecks, so don't call me names. But it's important that we understand that what Calvin labeled as the doctrines of grace is true not because Calvin found it, but because it's in the Bible. I want to read to you an inscription that Rebecca's grandfather, Jim Wilmoth, had in his Bible. It was the very first funeral I ever had the honor of being involved in when we discovered that he had written this in the beginning of every one of his Bibles. I don't think Rebecca knew that I had recovered this. I talk to your mom sometimes. He wrote, "It has been said that man can be whatever he wants to be, but only God can make him a Baptist. And if God makes him a Baptist, he must surely hold to the precious doctrines that God has laid down in his word. Those doctrines are called the doctrines of grace. If nothing else is ever said of me, may it be said that I believed and taught the doctrines of grace. For they honor God and what he has done for man. For man can do nothing for himself." Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, which will be our text. And it'll be our text quite often as we go through the study. If you're not familiar with Romans, I make no excuses for you this day. It's in your Bibles. If you hold a KJV, it's definitely there after the book of Acts, before Corinthians. You need to get to know Romans. The great doctrines of God are expounded here too. And they're for you. Just as the conquest we talked last Sunday, they are before you, these doctrines. If this is the first that you've heard of the doctrines of grace, praise the Lord, you're in for a great blessing. As I stated on Wednesday night, if you choose to reject them, understand you are making a dangerous decision. If it's a decision in which you are able to make, you probably ought to look to making your calling and election sure. I will not fight. I am dogmatically persuaded that the doctrines of grace are real and true, and I will. Most of these sermons so far are mostly scripture because there's nothing for me to add. As I said Wednesday night, every one of the 66 books, I'm convinced, give examples and credence towards the doctrines of grace. It is on us to study. It's on us to prove. It's on us to labor and strive. And gentlemen, you in particular, lead your homes. Lead your homes by reading your Bibles. You will have a dose of doctrine for the next 5 to 6 weeks. But if you choose to reject it without scripture, you choose to reject it based on feelings and how good you feel about it. And if that's how you make your decisions, you will most definitely reject it. You're in a tough spot. The Lord's not first. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." He says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We looked this morning at total depravity. And what we've seen already in those two verses, above all things, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And all, every one of us, depending on how you want to define total, it's covered both ways. You are totally sinful. And all of population, all men, all women are sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, Romans 6:23 applies to everyone. The wages of sin is death. If you're not covered by the death of Christ, you will be covering it for all eternity with your own death. This isn't a threat. This is what Scripture says. This is what the Bible says. This is what we studied in our Wednesday night study. Why Isaac had to go to the top of Mount Moriah. Because blood had to be poured forth for his soul, beloved. And Abraham was told to offer up his only beloved son. And did it. How could we do such a thing to these precious little ones? God said so. Remember that when it's easier to walk out and never come back because you don't agree with the doctrines of God. Those who pursue him, those who truly define worship as falling to his will, bowing to his will, putting him first, they'll do what God says to do because God said to do it. Let us look now at our text, Romans 5. And honestly, we could read the entire book of Romans, but for time's sake, I've cut it down to Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's the only access we have is through Christ Jesus. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Not taken, not purchased, not traded or bartered for, but given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what else we were? We weren't just without strength. We were dead in trespasses. And we weren't just dead in trespasses. We were enemies of God. We were rebellious. There was iniquity between us and God. And yet, Christ died for his enemy. Christ died for the ungodly, the undeserved. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, yet enemies, Christ died for us. There's total depravity in a nutshell. You weren't almost his friend. You weren't on the friends list, but not quite in the best friend circle. If God were hosting a party, as we'd say in the flesh, you weren't on the list. You weren't getting invited. You were his enemy when he sent Christ to the cross. Why'd he do it then? We'll see that next time. Praise the Lord for sovereign election. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He said, they are mine. And we see here that those that he called were desperately wicked, totally depraved, absolutely unworthy. Much more then, the writer says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, because he ever liveth. If he doesn't ever liveth, he's not acting as an intercessor, is he? He ever liveth and standeth at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor, because he lives. I live. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death with it, for the wages of sin is death, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Total depravity. We have a brief parenthetical here. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. He's the first Adam. He's literally Adam. The word for man is Adam. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Oh, that blessed free gift. It's not the subject of total depravity, but it works its way in there. Praise the Lord. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Notice he doesn't say all. He says many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the gift, this free gift, is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receiveth abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, thus concluding our parenthetical. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Again, all versus many. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, praise the Lord, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this precious book, this letter to the Romans. We thank you for the doctrines held within. We're thankful as we opened up with that reading that you have seen fit to make some Baptists. I know of my own personal journey. There could have been no other way than you making me to be a Baptist, revealing these precious doctrines. And Father, I pray that you'd be so gracious unto us this day, that if there be those that are just almost persuaded, if there be those that don't like the doctrines, that hate the doctrines, those that wait for a more convenient season, break their hearts here this hour. Reveal unto them the precious truth of your word, and that there is no other truth. There is no other way. There is no other definition for sinfulness than total. There is no other definition of wicked man being apart from you than being totally apart from you. Help us to see there is no purgatory. There is no place for which to work off our ignorance. Help us to understand that we are found in willful ignorance when we refuse to open up the Word of God and to beg, beseech, to strive towards a better understanding of your word. Be with us here this hour, Father, as we study these doctrines, as we seek a revelation from you, not a new miracle, not a new power, but a revelation, a better understanding of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are not how God made us. Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw that everything that he had made was very good. You are not, this hour, very good. Your initial nature, the nature of these two precious babies, is total depravity. They are totally wicked. Sometimes it riles us up. But when we have seen the fruit of our own efforts, we understand we can do nothing apart from Christ Jesus. Our original estate, Genesis 1, we only have two chapters to choose from to give an example of what we must have been like before the fall, was that we were very good. That's it for my first point. That's how short the season of our very goodness was. Adam was commanded to inhabit the garden that he was placed in. And we talked as we were going through our Wednesday night study through that portion of Genesis that it was as a temple. He was to worship God. He was given one thing to not do, one thing for which would be considered rebellion, but he had access to the remainder of the garden, of which he was only placed in a part of Eden. What an amazing thing that the very best God had created of all the universe, of all the pictures of the planets that you have seen, isn't the earth the prettiest? Isn't the earth the most luscious, the most cared for, seemingly? This blue-green ball floating through space, the only one we found with water and life. And not only does God see fit to place Adam there, but as we zoom in, using my Google fingers here, as we zoom in, you don't zoom in like this. Okay, maybe you guys do it like that. As I zoom in like a fireworks show right in front of my phone and get closer and closer, we see beautiful Eden. But in one part of Eden is this luscious garden for which there is nothing like it on the face of the planet. This is before the fall. And God takes Adam and places him there. This brings us to our second point. Our second point is that we are fallen creatures, and I want you to see this scripture. First, let us note the word creature implies a creation. It implies there is a creator. To understand these doctrines, we have to understand our place in them. We are the creation. We are the creature. He is the creator. That means he has the right to choose. That means he had the right to abandon us all. But that's not the God for which we serve. Let's support this. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He is the creator. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's us. That word man is Adam in the original text. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. He's the only one that could. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth and over all the other things for which he created. Our bulletin speaks directly to it. They were to also be fruitful and multiply after their kind. They weren't going about creating new things. New life that was begat of the same likeness after their kind. And they were only able to do it because the Lord called for them to. These two babies, these two mothers have been through some turmoil to get there. Both of them. If it were up to either one of them, they would have never lost a single child. And I believe that's true of every mother in this room. But it's not up to them. It's up to God. This is why I can say as a preacher, let them cry. Let them be in the room. Let them hear of their maker. Let them hear of the one who gave them life. Second, let us note that with God as the creator, he sets boundaries for which man was not to cross. He set the man in loving care in the most fruitful and pleasant place in all of creation and instructed him to worship there. He put man in the absolute best circumstance, in the absolute best place, and said, worship me. What's that word mean? Bow down to my will. See me as greater than thyself. Obey what I have commanded thee. Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward, just part of Eden. Eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Sometimes I think when we read this, we run right to that tree of good and evil. But as we know from the end of Genesis 3, which I believe is in here as well, we'll see it in just a moment, that tree of life was crucial. They had access to the tree of life already. But the only way for them to live is to have access, to partake of, to eat from that tree of life yet again. They weren't given trees for which they'd have to work. There were no thorny bushes. There were no weeds. The ground did not fight them. They were simply called to partake of everything there but that one tree. There's a river described here. They went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first, Pison, that is which that which compasseth. And we'll skip ahead here for time's sake. But we call from our Wednesday night studies that these four river heads, all these words mean a type of fruitfulness. This is what the Lord did for them. We see here gold and bdellium and onyx stone. We see the land described as being good. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Shalt thou surely die, the Satan says, the serpent says in the very next chapter. Is that indeed what shall happen? What were they called to do? They were called to go into the garden where they were placed, stay in the garden, remain in the garden. Eat of any tree that you would like, but this one. Worship. They're called to worship God. And this word is so important. And if you've been here, if you've not missed a single service in the last month and a half, you're tired of hearing me define worship. There's a reason the Lord's having us do it. I don't always know all of his reasons. But there's a reason that worship is in every text, is in every message for the last month and a half. As we said last Wednesday, it's not the singing that Lainey and I went to in Jackson. That's not worship. That's a good time of fellowship. And I believe quite a bit of it, if not all of it, honored God. But that's not worship. We call that worship service today. You might call this worship service. Maybe the Lord had to break your ankles to get you here, in which case I reckon this is worship. But you, putting God first, you recognizing that His will is supreme in your life, and honoring it, and pursuing it, and living it, that is worship. That's what they were called to do. They were placed in the garden to dress it and keep it as though it were a temple, and to find God there. Genesis 3:6, but the woman saw, and when the woman saw, that the tree was good for food. How did we get there? Well, Pastor, you skipped five verses. I did, but how did we get there? If Adam and Eve were worshiping as they should, their guard would not have been dropped. They would have never found this tree to be good for food because they were told of God to avoid it. How often do we find ourselves in that same mess? We're not where we should be. Oh, we quote-unquote do our best. We quote-unquote have the right heart, have the right mindset, but we're not where we should be. It's more than just coming to church. How often are we in the Word of God? It's hard for all of us. You might not recognize that. Steve and I, it takes discipline to be in the Word of God. How often do we fail? If Steve and I were completely honest, probably every day. That's why we find ourselves late at night reading the Word of God, because we didn't put Him first. And some of you might say, well, brother, you share devotions on Facebook all the time. You know why I do that? Because when I miss, I start getting Facebook messages. And that's a reminder that I missed, that I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I don't do it to brag. I do it because the Lord's called for me to do it. I do it because that's what the Lord has for me to do. And it's a good way to keep me in the Word of God. It doesn't make me perfect. It certainly doesn't make me any better than anyone here. We are all dealing with depravity. What is the old man? What is that old nature? It was utter depravity. It was total depravity. It was every desire, every inkling, every hunger pain towards sin. Which is why Eve is able now to look at the tree and see that it was for good. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. We should see the things the Lord commanded us to avoid as distasteful. As a burning, as a terrifying thing, as a thing to be avoided, but she sees it here now as good for food and pleasant to the eyes. The fall has begun. What happens next? Oh, it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. Had the Lord said that they were to gather wisdom? Had the Lord said, choose your food wisely, that you'd get smarter? She took the fruit. She did eat. She gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. We thus are found to be fallen from our original estate, as we were found to be rebellious against God's will for us. That's not fair, preacher! That's two people! That's grandma and grandpa, beloved. That's where you came from. But that's just one sin! That's all it took! It was the only sin dangled before man. It was the only tree to be avoided. And yet they didn't. Well, that shouldn't be nasty enough to get us an eternity in hell. Who are we to judge that? We didn't create the universe. He did. And He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely righteous. And we are born with blemish. We are not welcome in His sight. As precious as these two little ones are, we are not welcome. We are unholy. We are riddled with sin, riddled with guilt. And even after a good tongue lashing or a smack on the backside, we'll go right back to that tree, won't we? We fail every day to put His will first, and rather we see that Adam and Eve must have also. They found the tree to be of good that was commanded for us to abstain from. Well, preacher, you remove Satan. You remove the serpent. We're making Eve look really bad here. How many of you wake up to the temptations of serpents at your window? I want you to go do this evil thing. It doesn't take a serpent from me. Eve must have been that much better than me by comparison. Well, you're downplaying the devil's involvement. Well, Steve just told us Satan's got a role. The man of sin has a role. What he's going to do is already prophesied, and it will be fulfilled. He's doing exactly what the Lord knew he would do and has permitted for him to do, and nothing more. You know, we describe him as foaming at the mouth and railing to come after us, but he's simply roaming about as a lion, seeking whom he will devour. How was he able to devour Eve? She wasn't worshiping. When we studied through this, we talked about Abraham's responsibility to lead that home, and he must have failed as well. Let's start our morning devotion. Let's be reminded that the Lord said to abstain from that tree, to not go to that tree. What else could he have even had to say in a devotion? Look around us, God is very good, and his creation is very good. And he's placed us in the best land. We couldn't have a desire for what else this globe has to offer because we have everything. And he is very good. And before we close this word of prayer for our morning devotion, I just want to remind you, we are to abstain from that tree. No, I'm not making a mockery of what devotion could have looked like before the fall. That was the only thing they were called to abstain from. And it seemed to be lacking. Genesis 3:17-19, unto Adam, God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That was because Adam hearkened unto the voice of his wife, and because Adam had eaten of the tree. Gentlemen, you have a great and dire responsibility. And some of these men, ladies, are going to come to me afterwards and say, you don't know my wife. She's desperately wicked. Don't tell me they don't know what total depravity is. When they throw you under the bus and say, she's utterly wicked and I couldn't possibly lead her. Well, gentlemen, that's your best example of total depravity. My wife, when I'm going to say this as a confession, when she is at her most irritating to me, let me finish, it's because she's reflecting me back to myself. Oh, no, I hate it. Oh, I'd like to think she doesn't know it, but I'm sure she knows it. We go from slow turtle speed to Mach 10 in a heartbeat when she reflects me back to myself. I can't stand the old man. He's desperately wicked. He's utterly depraved. And I now have better. He shouldn't exist anymore. He should be put off, that the new man be put on, that armor we heard about yesterday be worn. Can't put on the armor unless you take off what you're wearing. You ever know that? Those 10 men, those soldiers, they didn't put on the armor over the top of their cargo shorts or their leisure suits. They had to strip down before the chainmail could be put on. They had to get down to the bare essentials, so to speak, before they could put on the armor. They had to put off a lot of things before they could put on what they were commanded to. We are desperately wicked. And we see here from Genesis 3:17-19, the proof of what we read in Romans 5:12. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Third, we are now dependent upon that great lest of Genesis 3. Read with me Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, you might mark this, the great lest. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Now, I want to stop there because I want to paint you a picture, an illustration, if you will. And Steve's no doubt going to teach on this tree of life in Revelation shortly. But I want you to have an idea of some very important things of this tree of life. We've already mentioned it once, and what did we say? It was there in the garden. There were all these trees, all these herbs. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of knowledge. And now we read that the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, boom, gone, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This tree of life, and we'll get to it in a moment in Revelation 21, and you can turn there if you'd like, but we're a little bit away from it, is now guarded heavily. Man has been removed from the garden, and now it is guarded by cherubims and a flaming sword that turns about every which way. How's that work? I don't know, but it must be important to God. It must be precious to the Lord. If only it was so precious to Adam and Eve. If only it were so precious to you and I. Something so valuable to God that he places cherubims about it and a flaming sword to guard it. Something that we only read about man having access to again later. Not just later, but we're in Genesis. And we don't see man having access to it until Revelation. If only the temple were treated so precious by Adam in the beginning, that he would look to it and say, isn't God good? Isn't God good? Remember when you were a kid and you were looking to some great event or reward, but being depraved, you just could not obey long enough to get there? Mom or dad would say, no, you have disobeyed. You have lost access to this great pleasure. Unless you do such and such, you will not see that great pleasure again. I don't think parents do that anymore, but mine did. It was a great mercy for mom, for dad, to still allow for there to be a way, was it not? It was a great mercy that us being totally unqualified for that pleasurable experience, for that enjoyable experience, for that event, for that thing, for that car, for that meal, whatever it might be, we weren't befitting of it. We weren't worthy of it. We'd proved ourselves unworthy. But dad says, unless such and such, lest ye do this and that, you won't get to experience it. We're going to see in our afternoon study, at least starting today, that Jesus describes himself in John 6 as the bread of life. And Jesus says himself in Luke 11, verses 9 through 13, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a man shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer up a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? At the conclusion of the sentencing, there in Genesis 3, God's holy council comes together right away to discuss God's mercy. That's what we see there in Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. They're not talking behind Adam's back. They're discussing God's mercy. God didn't wait till Matthew 1. I'll do you one better. We read in our opening devotion that he saw us, he called us, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Before the garden, before the fall, mercy had already been spoken of. Isn't God good? He talked about mercy long before we lost access. And the council assembles right away. As we might wiggle around in frustration, he removed us from the garden. How dare he put us out? How dare he guard the tree of life, the only thing for which could stop us from perishing? By its very definition, it is a tree of life. Why would he make it so inaccessible? Why would he guard it so heavily? Because God doesn't look at life like we do. I don't believe the word abortion is in God's vocabulary. We watch young people use drugs and say, oh, an evil's coming. But why are we not smacking it from their hands as if to stop death itself? Why are we not pleading with them? Put the needle down. Put the drugs down. Why are we not going to the unwed pregnant mother and saying there's a better option? For in your womb is a miracle. We don't care about life like God does. As he sets up the boundaries, as he ignites the flaming sword. It's significant now that we've covered Abraham and Mount Moriah. The sword was divine justice, remember? The flame was divine judgment. And what's guarding the tree of life, if not both in one? Two in one. Is very significant. Oh, how we should rejoice that there was a straight gate left open. Well, it doesn't sound like it, preacher. When we preach the doctrine of unconditional election, as I mentioned Wednesday, it usually riles some folks up. We don't like the fact that we're not in control. And it's not what we heard from our neighboring church. You probably won't. Come back on December 25th. I'll teach you some other things you don't hear from the neighboring churches. Well, that'll make me good and angry too. Leave the flesh at the door. He left open a straight gate when he didn't have to. You know what he could have done? The exact opposite of what he's going to do. He could have removed Eden as he is going to bring forth New Jerusalem. He could have just removed Eden altogether and said the tree of life is leaving. This earth shall perish, and it's going to anyway. But all that come from Adam and Eve's loins will perish with it. That's what he could have done. That's justice. That all should perish, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous. There are none seeking the way of the Lord. There are none seeking him or his face. Our righteousness is as filthy menstrual rags. We don't deserve a straight gate. This isn't a very uplifting message, preacher. It's called total depravity. It shouldn't be. You stink. I stink. We don't deserve Christ Jesus. We were blessed with a free gift of grace. And that means we didn't deserve it. It was freely given. We were blessed with mercy that was discussed right away there before Genesis 3 closed. And we don't deserve. But some will perish, preacher. As we heard Steve mention, some are unrepentant. Some remain that way still. The rapture will come and go, and they remain unrepentant. It's not just evil spirits. It's not just Satan. There are those left in an unrepentant state, a rebellious state for which we were all once in. That is the preciousness of starting with total depravity, not because Calvin said so, because that's where we started. We were all totally depraved. Mercy was shown to some. It had to be shown. It wasn't acquired. It wasn't earned. It was shown. Past the cherubims, past the flaming sword, granting access to the pleasures of God through that tree of life. Turn now to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Boy, you're blessed this morning to have a double dose, two messages come with mentions of Revelation. And we continue to prove that the doctrines of grace are throughout the Bible, beginning to end. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 9, and we're going to read through Genesis 22, verse 5. Or Revelation 22, verse 5. Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. Come hither, I will show thee the bride. Praise God. Can you imagine John's heart? This is the apostle, the beloved apostle. And as he is experiencing this revelation, remember, in a physical sense, he's in prison on a miserable island. This John, who was once boiled alive, there's commentators that believe that he was mostly blind, if not completely blind at this point. In this revelation, his vision is restored in such a magnificent way. And he hears the words, come hither, I will show thee the bride. John, who probably never thought he was going to see again, I'll show you the bride. The Lamb's wife. This is John, who's described as loving Jesus more deeply than most, if not more deeply than any since. And I imagine he cried every time he heard Lamb. He's going to see the Lamb's wife. And he writes, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and the names written thereon were, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits, which is 12 times 12, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the part that I left out of Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17, you would start to see a connection here. Those same stones that were found in Eden are many of them being described here, or used here rather, to describe the New Jerusalem. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, can't pronounce it, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, can't pronounce it, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. So you laugh at your preacher because he can't pronounce these things. You aren't doing your Bible studies. You can't pronounce them either. Get in there. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, in case you were wondering where that was referenced, as it were transparent glass. John says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Might mark that in your Bible. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie. What are those? Those are sinful things. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is going to lead perfectly unto unconditional election, will it not? Because not all will reside there. And I understand we're talking about the bride, but they're kept a lot further out than just right outside the gates where the cherubims and the flaming sword are. None will enter in that worketh abomination, that defileth or maketh a lie. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life. There she is. The tree of life. None who worketh abomination, maketh a lie, or are defiled. will have access unto her still. But she seems open in the midst of the city for those who are called of God. The tree of life is described here as bearing 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Praise God. What curse? The Genesis 3 curse we just read about. There's no more curse. That should make sense, because right after the curse, that's when the council gets together to discuss mercy. And they say the remedy for the curse is the tree of life. But lest ye eat of it, ye shall remain totally depraved. Ye shall remain outside this heavily walled city. This tremendous in scope, in presence, in glory, this majestic city, he who remains depraved shall not enter therein. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, which Steve referenced this morning. And there shall be no light there, or no night there, rather. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We don't have to hurt our brains trying to figure out how that works. This is the same Creator who said, light be, and light was. He can provide for himself a lamp. He can provide for himself a light just as easy. Eden had an earthly river that we read about in Genesis 2, verses 10 through 14, but here we have a wonderful heavenly river. The tree of life in Eden was guarded after man sinned in Genesis 3:24, but here the heavenly tree of life is available to God's people. She produces 12 manner of fruit. Fruit every month. I don't know all about the trees in Mississippi, but I don't know of any trees that provide fruit every month. The tree of life does. Tree of life is so heavenly guarded. And I didn't mispronounce that. It's heavenly guarded. That none can steal her fruit. And the fruit doesn't linger on the ground long enough to go to waste. The fruit is devoured up. There's no more curse! Praise God. Though the fall of the first Adam we were forced to leave the original paradise and labor for our daily bread, we can't even bury our dead without sweating profusely, hurting our backs, all of the aches and pains that were said to come from that curse. We can't even bury our dead without going through it. We will not live our lives without experiencing it. But through the death and resurrection of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, men are seen here serving God and see his face in perfect fellowship. They know where he dwelleth, and they dwelleth around him. They dwelleth near him. They partake of the fruit of the tree of life. When the first Adam sinned, we became slaves. We lost our kingship, our inheritance, our royalty. There were no others in Eden. There were no need for royal titles, but for all intents and purposes, Adam was the man, the earthly king in a kingdom for which God had created and placed him there. How could you say that? Because God called for him to keep it. He failed. Keep it. Tend to it. We call it stewardship. You might leave here today and not come back for a month. Boy, you've missed out on a lot. That happened in Temperance a lot when we were talking about the doctrines of grace. Folks would just stop coming. Then they'd come back all indignant. You didn't pray for me. I've been miserable since I left. It's you guys' fault. You didn't pray for me. You don't know what we've been through either. You didn't get a chance to pray for us. We've lost members since some of you have been here. We're charged to keep it. I can't keep it for you. We are charged to attend to it. I attend and attend and attend and attend and fail at attending to it for myself. I can't attend to it for you. Understand this total depravity, this desperate wickedness that lies within each and every one of us. You rail against it daily, or you give into it daily. Put off from among you the old man. It's a command that we're given even still. Those of you who are born again, you won't lose your salvation. Praise the Lord. But you might have to start straining to hear his voice after a while. Well, I don't know what his will is for me. He doesn't seem to have much use for me. That's why I don't attend to his word. You got it backwards. He's written a magnificent work. He's written a magnificent living word. And if you fail to attend to it, you're missing the call in your life. The present creation is not God's final product, praise the Lord. It is groaning and travailing under the bondage of sin. One last reading from Romans before we close. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." We know it, beloved. We feel it within ourselves. Let me ask the young mothers. How was childbirth? Did you enjoy it? There was misery, was there not? There was pain. There was agony. Read a little earlier there in Genesis 3. That's also part of the curse. We forget about that pain, though, don't you, mothers? You forget about that pain when you're holding life. This is the promise of God. This is the promise of his mercy. This is what Paul says, is I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't even worthy to compare to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That when that trump sounds, lest we go before the rapture, the glory we experience then forward far outweighs the misery that the elect of God have experienced in this life. If you don't know him, the misery that you experience in this life is also incomparable to what lies ahead. If you don't know him, the worst is yet to come. I urge you to take your Bibles home with you today. I urge you to read the scriptures. I urge you to pray for me. I love teaching the doctrines of grace. It's dealing with the human beings afterwards. It's not always so fun. I'll save and print and read some of those letters for you as they come in, because they always come in. Satan hates the doctrines. He hates grace. Imagine his elaborate plan to talk Eve into eating of that tree. Didn't take long. You're just a few verses in. Come on, you're not going to die. He could tell the armor wasn't on. He could tell that she was exposed. And he gets her to eat of that fruit. Depending on how you define the serpent, Gill's got some interesting things to say about what the serpent must have looked like before he was cursed, but he's writhing his hands together. Gotcha. Gotcha. Say, man shall be better than the angel, shall rise above in majesty, shall be joint heirs with Christ Jesus. No, not on my watch. That same lion coming for you. That same lion is after your children. That same serpent, that same lion, he's going to take the weak. He's preying upon them. Preacher, I don't know about that. Who was it that we were called to care for, church? Widows? Children? We were called to care for them because they are exposed. We are called to care for the babes in Christ because they're targets of Satan. He doesn't like when we fill this tub. And if you give Satan the opportunity, the day you came for that tub will be the last time you're here. We have evidence of that. I've baptized two Justins since my ministry began, and it's looking like I might have removed both of them also from the role of those churches. It's not a light thing, beloved. Depravity is not a thing to play with. Depravity is not a thing to think, well, I'm strong enough. I got a good inheritance, a good heritage, a good lineage of preachers and men who knew the Word of God. I'm going to tell you right now, Steve could be the last one in his household. I could be the last one in mine. Chris could have been the last one in his. Keep thinking you're enough. Keep thinking that you're all you need, that you're strong enough to overcome without Christ. And you will one day, like we did yesterday, be standing at a graveside of the godliest man or woman you knew, and you will be nothing in comparison. The Bible changes people. God changes people. If it doesn't, you remain totally depraved.